Well, first of all, I should say I'm delighted to be with you all. I think the best introduction I ever got, or the most accurate introduction, was at First Baptist Church in Vancouver. And I had been asked to preach on the doctrines of revelation, inspiration, and illumination, all in one sermon. And I'm not really a doctrinal speaker. I like stories, I like poetry. And I wondered, how could I talk about this without being totally boring? So I thought I'd talk about Balaam and his donkey. Because there you have all three of these. You have revelation, you have inspiration, and you have illumination. Well, the Tuesday before I was to speak, the secretary called me up, and she said, "What are you speaking on?" I hadn't given any thought to a sermon title. I'm not very good at that anyway. So on the spur of the moment, I said, "Well, make it the talking donkey." When I got to the church, there on the big marquee, if you've been to Vancouver, it's on Nelson, anyway, Main block. There it said, "The talking donkey, Dr. Walkie." My first response was, "No, isn't that the truth?" My second response was, "Glad I said donkey." All right, well, that's a good introduction of me, because that's how I really think of myself. I mean, you know, anyway, let's not get into that. It's an honor to be with you. The lines have fallen to me in very pleasant places. I have been blessed with ministering to the cream of the church throughout my ministry. Because at seminary, you get the best of the church. And here this morning again, you are the creme de creme. You are the cream of the church. It's an honor. Our first lecture then is on systematic and biblical theology. I think Paul wants to assure you that I'm orthodox. Before we get into Genesis 1. So I want to compare these two disciplines, and you can infer the benefits of both. Unfortunately, as a result of my theology, where I also spend a bit of time comparing the disciplines, I've been understood to be that it's a put down of systematics, and that was not my intention at all. My intention was simply to illuminate, to educate the difference between them. Because most older graduates of seminary, they know systematics, but they don't know biblical. And sometimes people think biblical is, well, whatever theology you have is based solely on the Bible. So, for example, John Owens has a biblical theology, and that's basically what it is. And I have the highest regard for John Owen. But he was writing before the discipline of biblical theology began. Biblical theology has its roots back into 1732 with a German scholar by the name of Gabler. And it doesn't have a very good foundation as a result. But it is a worthwhile discipline. I want to compare them with you. So the outline of the lecture, I want to talk about commonalities and differences. There are no two identical theologians. Everyone does things somewhat differently. So these are commonalities of orthodox, I think of myself as orthodox, commonalities of orthodox systematic and biblical theology, and by commonalities I mean as I understand them. Maybe not everybody would agree with me. I think most orthodox would agree with me when they hear it, but not necessarily, but it's my understanding of it. And the differences between systematic and biblical theology I'll then go into. And then I'll go into, as time permits, into biblical theology depends largely today on the relatively recent discipline of poetics, of how material was put together. And I think as you understand biblical theology, you'll understand the importance of what is known as poetics, from the Greek word poeo, to make, and it really does, deals with composition of how things are put together. So first of all then, commonalities between systematic and biblical theology. And I'll be looking at, first of all, the understanding of the nature of theology. What is theology? The commonality is that Orthodox theology has as its object of study the Bible. Systematics is normative. In biblical theology, it's exclusive. I'll say a word about how to do theology, a word about the canon, the Bible's unique authority, sola scriptura, and the spiritual objective of both disciplines. These are the commonalities, these six. Something wrong with that. There should be seven, I know, but I couldn't think of a seventh, so. First of all, the nature of theology of both disciplines. The nature of theology is to take individual matters and abstract them into universals. I illustrated in class from when my younger son was about 2 or 3 years of age. I began to call on him to pray at the breakfast table. And we had two problems with Jonathan. First of all, we didn't always know what he was saying. His articulation wasn't too good yet. He hadn't yet picked up my Jersey accent. And also, he never knew when to finish. So it went on and on and on, and eventually I'd always have to interrupt him, and now I'd say, all right, John, that's enough. Now you say, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I felt rather badly because I felt he had a right to pray as a 2-year or 3-year old. So one morning I had alerted the family. John's finite. He's got to finish someplace. So I didn't care if the toast became stale. John was going to say amen on his own. Well, I happened to keep my eyes open to see what he was doing. And to my surprise, his eyes were open. And he was saying, thank you for my egg. Thank you for Stephen's egg. Thank you for Susan's egg. Thank you for Mother's egg. Thank you for Daddy's egg. Then came the toast. Not too fast, just look at each one. Then came the forks. The knives. It just took a bit of time. And finally, he ended with the salt shaker and the pepper shaker. And he said, amen. So you can see he was down on the level of particulars. To our relief, 3 weeks later, his mind had developed. And he was able to abstract the notion of food. And thank you for this food. Well, this saved a lot of time. We lost the utensils in the process. But you see, it's the nature of the human mind to take particulars and to abstract them into universals. And that's basically what theologians do. They take particulars, and we'll talk about what they're observing, but particulars that have a logical connection in some way, and you abstract it. And we'll see the difference between these two disciplines, but they're both doing that, abstracting in different ways. And that's what theology, as I understand it, is about, and particularly abstracting about divine matters, about God and the things pertaining to God, and abstracting into universals. Now, the two disciplines do that differently, but they both do that. That's basically what it's about. That's what you do in a sermon. Basically, what you do in a sermon, you have some particulars of the text, you abstract them into a basic idea that you want to communicate. And that's how the human mind works, and that's what people understand. If you get too many ideas going, they don't know what you're talking about. It's buckshot. They get lost in the process. You can see here that if you're dealing with the Bible, then if you're going to abstract, the ultimate question is, what is the Bible all about? And theologians draw different conclusions about that. Some say you can't do it. I used to think that. If you were to ask me, what is the Bible all about, I would say with Eichrode, a German theologian of 1932, when he wrote, that it's about the irruption of the kingdom of God. Notice how I'm spelling that, I-R-R, not E-R. Eruption is to break out from within like a boil of a volcano. Eruption is to break in from without. It's a divine action. God is breaking in, just like the world began in darkness and he broke in with light. The world is also in spiritual darkness, and he breaks in with light. And the light drives out the darkness. The darkness never drives out the light. If you have a lighted room and a dark room, and you open the door, the light will penetrate into the dark room, but the dark will not penetrate into the light room. That's what it's about. It's the breaking in, the light of God, breaking into darkness and establishing his kingdom. And when you get a hold of that, everything begins to fall together. A fairly good book came out last year by Peter Gentry and Stephen Vellum entitled Kingdom Through Covenant. And I think it's the breaking in is not solely through covenant, but primarily through God's covenants with Abraham and Moses and David and the new covenant with Jesus Christ. But basically, if you were to ask me what the Bible is all about, I would say, it's the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that kind of gives you a framework within which to think about most everything. It's helpful to get what the Germans call a Gestalt. When you get the total concept, the total view, then the parts make a lot more sense. And that's one of the values of theology, is you learn to think holistically, and you see the parts more clearly in light of the whole, and that's true of both disciplines. It has that value. Both disciplines have as their object of study the Bible. The difference is biblical theology has as its objects of study solely the Bible. Biblical systematics, however, the Bible in Orthodox theology is normative. In other words, whenever there is a conflict of any sort, then basically the Bible is the normative authority. Because the finite mind can never come to infinite truth. The finite mind can never see cannot see the whole, and therefore can never see the particulars clearly. Only God sees holistically, and therefore only God knows reality and how it all fits together. We can't do that. So the Bible has to be the normative from an Orthodox viewpoint of revelation, inspiration, and illumination. But systematics also includes general revelation, as we saw in these hymns. I thought it was a wonderful hymns you picked out. General revelation. It also deals with philosophy, epistemology, particularly. How do you know? Most systematic theologies will have a section on knowing and that kind of philosophy. Systematics is also concerned with the history of Christian doctrine. That is to say, how did the church reflect upon the Bible? Because in the Bible itself, as you know, you don't get the Trinity, and yet that becomes a firm doctrine in the church by putting all the texts together, and that has stood the test of 2,000 years that the Bible is presenting a triunity. So systematic is also concerned with church history as to giving final shape to Christian doctrine. And normally, apologetics, defending the faith, is in part of systematics, because the point of systematic theology is to represent the faith to our generation. And that's what systematics is about, to present the Christian faith. And that's why churches will have doctrinal statements that presents their faith in its own way. To give you the contrast, this would be in contrast, say, to Schleiermacher. Schleiermacher did not see it as the study of the Bible. He would analyze it of human religious consciousness or feeling. It was purely subjective, psychological. How do we experience theology? And that's what he was investigating in his theology. That is not normative. That's not Orthodox theology, obviously. So there is those commonalities. They're both dealing with taking particulars, putting them into universals. They both have the Bible as their object of study. And they both do theology in essential ways very similarly, especially with reference to the Bible. In any study, the object which you study has a logic to it. And you have to, as my good friend Professor Houston says, you have to stand under an object for a while before you understand it. You have to get basically the logic of it before you can really study it so you understand its logic. So for example, as I illustrated in class, if you want to study the stars, you better have some knowledge of astrophysics, of distances, light, speed of light, and that sort of thing. And if you understand that logic of a star, you'll design the lens of a telescope in order to see it. But if you grind the lens of a microscope and you try to see a star, you won't see it. The means of study is inappropriate to the logic of what you're studying. So any object you want to study, you have to spend a bit of time with it to understand its nature. So you can approach it rationally. If you try to study a microorganism, you better have an idea. It's extremely small, and not design the lens of a telescope, but to design the lens of a microscope. Otherwise, you won't see it at all. If you come at it with the wrong lens, you won't see it. If you want to study an orange, you better understand a bit about an orange and its segments. Because if you try to study an orange the way you study an apple, you're going to make a mess of it. So you have to understand the object that you're studying in order to do it appropriately. So that's some fun. So what is the object that we're studying that I can study the Bible appropriately? And I have found Paul's words so tersely, 2 Timothy 3:16, extremely helpful to me to understand how I should grind my lens in order to see the Bible appropriately, so I can develop a method of study that's appropriate to the logic of the situation. So I'm not trying to come with a telescope to a microorganism, for example. So I find that all scripture is inspired of God, is says the whole thing. There I have three elements. All scripture is inspired by God. So the first thing is, I have God. God is spirit. In order to see God and meet God, I have to come in a way appropriate to God. And that is by spirit. The reason the scientists and the modern mind with reason cannot meet God and ends up atheistic and they say there is no God is because they're trying to meet God in a material way. They're trying to meet God in scientific way. You can't meet God that way. It's like trying to see the stars through a microscope. It's just the wrong lens. God is spirit. And you come with faith. You come with hope. You come with love. But ever since the Enlightenment, we're trying to meet God by reason and science. And the result of that is there is no God, because that's not how you come. It's the logic is all wrong. So when you study in the Bible, therefore, when you begin a sermon with prayer and illumination, that to me is utterly foundational, because you can only meet spirit with spirit. So therefore, spiritual life is essential to doing good theology, in my thinking. It's not just something tangential or a nice idea or something. To me, it's absolutely essential that we meet God as we meet God. And that is in a spiritual dimension, a moral dimension, an ethical dimension, a faith dimension, a love dimension. So that's critical. The second element is the human author. You have that in inspired. So that assumes there is a human author. Now, in order to understand the human author, you notice Paul gave me an introduction. So you understand a bit who I am and where I'm coming from. You have to come with a bit of understanding about what I do, who I am. And part of the problem is if you just hear me and you don't know me at all, I may sound like I'm way out there somewhere. That's the problem with videos, I find out. It takes time. But you have to understand, you have to come with sympathy to a person. You have to understand the person, where the person's coming from. If you don't understand that, you may misunderstand the person. And I find that if you like somebody, you usually understand them. If you don't like them, you say, I don't understand them. Because you don't come with sympathy to the person. So when you come, you have to come with some sympathy to the human author and where he's coming from. And he's coming from faith in God. He's coming from understanding Israel's covenants. That's foundational to his thinking. And if we're to understand him, it's really helpful to understand foundational covenant theology that is informing the biblical writers who fully understand the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the Davidic, and though Nicodemus didn't know it, the new covenant. But that's the difference with the Church of God. And finally, we have Scripture. Now, that's a totally different approach. Scripture is approached scientifically. And if you come to it without understanding language and history, what we call the grammatical historical approach, you're going to bungle it. You're going to make a bad job of it. So to a large extent, we go to seminary and we go to school in order to learn the scientific. And the danger is, as you learn the scientific, you lose sight of the fact of the spiritual and of the sympathy. And as a result, it gets dry. It's no point to the whole thing. And so we usually go on these pendulums of either with the spirit and no science, or we go all science and no spirit. And so the church tends to go over here to spirit and is suspicious of science over here, and the science over here is suspicious of the church over here. And somehow or another, it's all three at the same time. I mean, what I'm doing here is I'm analyzing, isolating things so I understand what I'm doing and how I approach things so I could do it intelligently and to maximize my benefits. So that's what we're talking about. How do you do theology? How do you do biblical theology? How do you do systematic? And these are just fundamentals that are common to both disciplines that I hope would help you to understand. I didn't understand this for a while. I remember when I went to seminar, I learned about the spiritual life. I learned about illumination. Then I went to Harvard, and I learned all about the scientific method. Not that I didn't learn. Well, I didn't learn anything about the spiritual life at Harvard, but at Dallas, of course, I majored in Greek and so forth. But the point is, I remember I came back from Harvard in the class, first day, talk about philology and all that. And a student said to me, well, he said, how does this relate to the spiritual life, illumination? Well, I was too dumb to even think about it. And I didn't have an answer for him. It took me a while to get to this point, so I understood what I'm doing in my craft, which is biblical theology. So I'm kind of leapfrogging you here. I didn't start with understanding this. It took me a while before all this began to make sense to me. And what we do is in teaching, this is the privilege of teaching, is at least I can share with you my, I don't know how many years, of, well, I began teaching at 58, which is before most of you were born. And I, you know, anyway, let's get into that. Okay. But I think, I hope it's helpful to you to see how these three aspects interface with one another and why we need all three. And they go together at one time. I one time had a student who said to me, do we have to have a devotional time in the morning like the Puritans? And I said to the student, what are you asking me? Are you saying that you can live the day without Christ? You can be like Christ without Christ? It's impossible. It's impossible to develop the spiritual life without having a spiritual relationship, without developing the spiritual relationship. So we spend our time on the science, developing that, but I don't think I spend enough time developing the spiritual life. Where we are in common, we talked about the object of study is the Bible. Then we understood about the nature of the Bible and what we're doing. And the next logical question, this is like a systematic theologian thinks, is what is the canon of study? And I, as a Reformed theologian and a traditional Orthodox theologian, I accept the Jewish and Protestant canon of those 66 books. And that's where I am. That's takes more study, but that's where I am. Question that many people have is, how did we get the canon? Who decided the canon? And who made the canon? Well, the answer to that is that when the people of God heard the word of God, they didn't vote on it. let's make this the word of God. You see how absurd that is. I'm going to sit down and I'm going to say, this will be the word of God. It didn't come that way, nor did you come to faith that way. It came as the word of God, and the people of God heard it as the word of God, and it was the word of God immediately. There wasn't any councils that made it the Bible. The canon began with the Ten Commandments. That's the first time God spoke and wrote it down, and the people recognized it. There was nothing written down as the word of God, and the people responded to it too as the word of God before the Ten Commandments. And the canon grows from there. As Moses gave the Book of the Covenant, or he gave the Book of the Law, as we have it in the Book of Deuteronomy, and as the prophets expanded it in the primary history, it was always the word of God. So the church did not make the word of God. The Bible makes the church. And that's a fundamental concept we have to have. So it wasn't done by some council. We may have sat down and said, we have recognized this as the word of God, but we didn't make it as such. Because then the authority would be in that council and not in the Bible itself. And we'd fall, I think, into the error of the Catholic Church that put the fathers above Scripture, though originally well-intentioned when they did it. So I say the covenant community recognized the word of God immediately and continually. But that's a faith experience. When I came to faith, I came under such conviction of my sin, I didn't have a choice, to tell you the truth. I needed a Savior. And at least I had enough sense. By God's grace, I made a decision. I now realize that 10-year-old decision was the most important and best experience I ever made in my life. I didn't fully understood it, but I understood I needed a Savior. So the Scripture forms the church, and the church does not form the Scripture. The church recognizes and accepts the Word of God, and we preach the Word of God as such. Now, that's common to both systematic and biblical theology. Sola Scriptura, For the Orthodox, it is the sole authority. Now, here we differ within Christendom. All branches of Christendom agree that God in some way spoke in the Bible. They disagree with how and to what extent. So that for the, and you could, there are basically, what I'm doing here is I'm giving you five ways within Christendom that the church has been read, so you can understand better when you pick up a book, where's the writer coming from? And the writer, if he or she identifies herself with the church, is coming from one of these five positions. And I use five prepositions to distinguish them. The liberal stands above the Bible. The liberal has a canon that he judges inerrant, and that is reason. The highest authority is human reason. He believes, or she believes, I'll use, if you excuse me, I don't have to go he or she all the time. I mean he or she always. The liberal likes the ethics of Jesus. And therefore he accepts the ethics of Jesus. The liberal recognizes that that is going to be good for humanity. But the liberal does not accept the miracles of Jesus. That's not reasonable. And so you get different kinds of liberalism here, but you went with Spinoza, simply reason above. The issue is reason or revelation. And the liberal goes with reason. And only what's reasonable is acceptable to the liberal. And so the liberal is fundamentally committed to science and human thought and to reason. And so everything that measures up to reason and is ethical, they love it. But they don't like the resurrection and the unreasonable or the atonement or the virgin birth or the ascension, or anything that's miraculous. The very fundamentals are distasteful to the liberal. The neo-Orthodox stands before the Bible. The neo-Orthodox has experienced the power of the Bible, but the neo-Orthodox has a conflict because reason on one hand, the Old Testament and its sacrificial system and so forth, it just seems so outlandish and old. It's just out of date, just doesn't work. But at the same time, the New Orthodox has experienced in his heart faith, as I understand them. I think many New Orthodox are part of the faith. So they stand before the Word of God, hoping it will become the Word of God. So the Neo-Orthodox, when Barth's terms, the Bible read, the Bible preached, the Bible the Word of God. And what happens there is, in Neo-Orthodoxy, they have confounded inspiration and illumination. You don't have an inspired text till you have an illumined text. And that's why it's very important to me to keep these doctrines distinct. And that's, of course, I'm being very cartoonish here, but I mean, I'm drawing very bold strokes, and then we can shade it out, nuance it, but right now I'm just giving fundamentals of the differences. The Catholic position is, and along with other Protestant traditions, is you stand alongside of the Bible. That is, you stand alongside of it with your confessions. And so therefore, for the Catholic, the church fathers are really determinative. The church fathers are supposed to be under the Bible, but if there's any debate, you go with the Catholic, what the church fathers say. But that isn't only true of the Roman Catholic. or the Eastern Orthodox Catholic. It is true of many Protestants, and they're not aware of it. They have their confessions, and you have to agree. If you don't agree, you're out. And this is a danger. They stand alongside of it with their confessions. And what I'm learning is, I used to think of seminary as a place where the church thinks. I now realize the seminary is the place where you indoctrinate and you keep the church separate because you have to propagate your own denomination. And that comes primary, institutionalized. Now I'm saying everything cartoonishly, but I think you see what I'm saying and the danger of it, that we stand alongside of Scripture. The fourth position is that of the fundamentalist. The fundamentalist stands on Scripture. So on the Scriptures I stand. And he'll say the Bible is inerrant. And I'm asked the question, inerrant to what? Who decides what's inerrant? Your confession? It has to agree. You see, the danger is you come with a presupposition that it must be inerrant to what I've always thought. And you can't get anywhere. So I am very chary about the word inerrant. Because I think it could smack of hubris and keep the church from growing. Because we are saying it's inerrant to something. So we have some canon that's above canon. And so therefore, I no longer think of myself as a fundamentalist. I think of myself as an evangelical. My own posture is I stand under Scripture. I am totally convinced of the authority of Scripture. When I said God is the author, because God is the author, the source is inerrant. But my interpretation is not inerrant. God is inerrant. And because the source is God, it's infallible, it's authoritative, and that I fully accept. But I also accept my limitations, that none of us can speak, we have to speak as the oracles of God, and this is where systematic comes in to a certain extent. Systematic is a safeguard because it represents the history of the church, but it has to be basic, and it should be minimal. But there are certain things that the church has agreed on, and that I think we do have to have confessions. So, for example, there is a number of scriptures of the virgin birth, the resurrection, and what we call the fundamentals of the faith. That stood the test of 2,000 years. This is where I need systematics to keep me from my posture of ever learning, to make sure that if I disagree with this, I better really look at it. And make sure, this is my break over here that keeps me and makes me cautious. Well, anyway, so we're under Scripture. And with this thinking, therefore, I was more open to Genesis 1. What exactly is it saying? And what I'll do in the next lecture, I'll be talking about some thoughts to reflect upon. But I'm not dogmatic, as you'll see. I don't believe in science. I believe in Christ. I'm committed to that. I believe in Scripture. But I want to handle it appropriately. And that's part of the beauty of the Protestant community, is we can put it out there and we can debate it without saying, oh, he's suspicious here. That we can't go anywhere with that kind of mentality. We'll just stay in the same track, you know, blinders on. The last one is spiritual objective. I think this is true of both. Why do you do theology? I would say it's for edification. Now the problem is, one of the best theologians, and he's a classic, he stood the test of over 150 years now, is Charles Hodge. But you see, the problem with Hodge is he saw theology as a science that dealt with facts of Scripture. And his analogy, as an astronomer, deals with facts about the heavenly bodies, or a geologist deals with the facts about rocks. So what happens here is you depersonalize the Bible. You miss that first dimension. And that's why people, students, die theologically at seminary, because it became like any other science. It's facts. And I'm concerned about relationship as well as facts. So we're always going in pendulum. So the modern day wants relationship, but don't worry about the facts. They traditionally wanted the facts, and we had no relationship. And I'm saying, you cannot know God until you know about God. You have to know, to be authentic, you have to know who God is. So that's the spiritual objective. So the purpose is edification. It states the truth, that truth not for its own sake, but to build up people in the Christian faith. And I give these verses. In these verses, you'll find the phrase sound doctrine, in which sound is the Greek word hygienos, which means health-giving. The purpose of teaching is not merely to state the objective truth, but to bring people to a state of spiritual health. And that's what we're about when we do theology. I got through commonality. I haven't got through differences yet. Let's do differences now. Differences between systematic and biblical theology. And they both serve us well, I would suggest. They differ somewhat in their content is that systematic is far more broad than biblical theology. And we'll see that enables the biblical theologian to be more focused on exegesis. They differ, however, in which they abstract the universals and in the way they arrange those abstractions. Systematic theology deals with divine matters and arranges them in a logical way, according to human logic. And that's not a put-down. That's just the way the mind works. So when I say that, I'm not putting down systematics at all. I'm just trying to clarify the difference that this has a valid point. Theology, says Hodge, is the exhibition of the facts of Scripture in their proper order and relation. Well, who decides what is their proper order and how they're related? Are not the Scriptures themselves in a proper order? See, he's assuming logic. The proper order for him is his own logic. And I don't disagree with his logic, but understand what you're doing. It's not right to speak of it as a proper order as though something else is an improper order. You see what I'm saying? It's a logical order, which is fine with me, but know what you're doing. With the principles or general truths involved in the facts themselves, which pervade and harmonize the whole. Well, that's really what you're trying to deal with here. You're trying to deal with what is pervading the Scriptures and what puts it all together. I found the eruption of God, it pervades the whole. But systematic is also trying to present it in a logical way so we can grasp these truths and to relate it in a logical way. So systematics, normally you get the doctrine of God. If you have been to seminary, you know this. You deal with the acts of the Lord, miracles, providence, creation, decrees. You deal with his incommunicable attributes, his eternality, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, and his communicable attributes. That is what we can share with. Love, trust, hope, joy, grace, mercy, so forth. These are the communicable attributes that we share with God. So it's helpful to make these distinctions, I would suggest, between them, how we are like God and we're unlike God. Here you deal with the Trinity. I'll say more about that. See, well, let me anticipate the difference, see. You come with the Trinity from the New Testament. That's the baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But when I'm in the Old Testament, I would not know God as a triunity. It's pregnant with the idea, it's not contradictory. But the problem is, you take the systematic and you impose it on the Old Testament and you make it read more than it's saying. In my Old Testament theology, I do not capitalize the Spirit in the Old Testament, because I don't believe it was known as a person. It was an aspect of God, as I have a spirit. It became clearer with revelation that God's Spirit is a person, but I don't get that in the Old Testament. And I don't get clearly in the Old Testament that Son of God is an eternal Son of God. I get that in John. I don't get that in the Old Testament. So what happens is when you're dealing with the Old Testament, like say the Trinity, it's sort of like a developing doctrine. It's pregnant, but it isn't clear. It's more opaque. So if you want to be true to that horizon, you have to recognize that. Well, that's to anticipate where biblical theology comes in. But by the time you're finished, I like Jeremy Bigby's illustration of the Trinity, by the way, he says the way you can best understand it is not visually. It's impossible to understand it visually. But think about a musical chord. C, E, G. See, each note has the same substance, but they all function differently. And you don't have the unity, you don't have the triadic chord. See, I have to do it C, E, G. But when you put it all together, it's a unity, it's one. And the three of the same substance. That to me is the most helpful way to understand the Trinity. Each has a different function, each is of the same function, of same substance. And without the three, you don't have it. Well, that gets you into systematics and a bit of anticipation to biblical theology. So then you'll have the doctrine of the knowledge of God. And this is where you get into perspectives on human knowledge, claims to knowledge, resources for knowing. You'll get into angels and demons and man and what you mean by image of God. Although what happens here is, usually in systematics, they go back something to Aquinas or Calvin. And the biblical theologian will go back to the ancient Near East. What did the image mean in Moses' world? See, we've got a different way of going at it. This is where biblical theology corrects systematics. Systematics is more or less the break that keeps you in bounds. Biblical theology is the growing edge to a large extent and challenging. And that's why people aren't comfortable with biblical theology, because it is showing how things are developing and not necessarily being constrained by the... You see, the hymns are all based upon systematic theology. There are many things on which I want to preach. I can't find a hymn on the subject. It's just not there, because it's not part of the historic Christian doctrine. Doctrine of Christ, person of Christ, work of Christ, doctrine of the Holy Spirit. What do we mean by calling, regeneration, conversion, subjectivism, justification, sanctification, perseverance and assurance, glorification? And some of our major issues are right here with the Holy Spirit. Doctrine of the church. What is the task of the church? The means of the church. And here's the debate too. Should we speak of sacraments? The doctrine of the last things, heaven and hell, and the events of the last days, and so forth. That's systematics. How does biblical theology work? It works with blocks of material. It deals with what's the theology of a given block of literature. So what is the theology of Genesis? Now, to do that, I have to know poetics. And I would argue the theology of Genesis is part of the eruption of the kingdom of God. In the breaking of the kingdom of God, in a kingdom you have to have people. You normally have to have land. You need a law, a constitution, and normally you need a leader. And what you get in the primary history, Genesis is primarily identifying the seed. That's what it's all about. The crucial word is Yalad to bear begat. The refrain, these are the togedot, these are the descendants of. A major metaphor, motif, is seed. It's to identify who are the people of God. Where do they come from? What are they like? That's Genesis. as well as defining the land. So it deals with, so that's what I got here. Genesis is the people and the land. Exodus is Deuteronomy. It's basically the law. This is a bunch too brush, but you're getting the idea because you have to have that. Joshua deals with the land and leadership, begins the ideal leader, and then you get Judges to Kings, and it's the leader, the king, and it's all of this is always going to be pointing us to Christ. But that's a biblical theology. They're going to show how all of this, and I'll say more about that, leads you to Christ. Biblical theology then is another point is perspective. Third one. I dealt with content. I dealt with arrangement. Now perspective. Systematic is more synchronic. It's not interested in the history up until the New Testament particularly. It's interested in the doctrine of Paul. Now the biblical theology, you're going to say, what's the doctrine of the book of Hebrews? What's the doctrine of Paul? What's the doctrine of the Petrine doctrine? What's Lucan doctrine? What's Matthean doctrine? And the biblical theologian is going to be asking in New Testament about the different writers and their theology, and they differ. I think one of the problems in the Reformation is that it's been almost totally dominated by Romans and Galatians, and not enough of some of the other writers in the New Testament. That's not a put down of Romans. I'm just saying there's more to the Bible than Romans. A lot more. That's what I'm trying to say. Whereas biblical theology is diachronic. It doesn't deal with church history, but it's trying to show how doctrines develop. So in my biblical theology, I liken biblical theology to the building of the Rainbow Bridge across the Niagara Gorge. And the way that bridge was built, it began, they flew a kite across the gorge. And they sent up more and more weight and paper on it until finally the kite came down on the other side of the gorge. The string was replaced by rope. The rope was replaced by steel girders. And the French have a saying, the more it changes, the more it becomes what it was. In the Old Testament, you begin with a string. And as the Bible develops, it gets stronger and stronger and fuller and more elaborate. And it's wonderful to watch the growth and development. So therefore, for example, if you start with the temple, it begins with the Garden of Eden. I mean, the temple is where God resides with his people. Therefore, the Garden of Eden, by that definition, that abstraction, if you allow it, it's, if it's a place on earth where God uniquely dwells with his people, you could see the Garden of Eden is a temple. And then the next one is called a temple is Jacob's rock, the Matzevah. But that's how temples were in Jacob's world. And he showed it was set apart to God, and he poured oil upon it, symbolically, setting it apart. This is the house of God. He calls the rock the house of God, because God was uniquely present there. Then you get a tent. A nomad's tent. And then you get Solomon's temple. What happens in the New Testament? The physical is gone away. And what do you have? Christ is the temple. And the church is the temple. So when you understand that, when you deal with Bethel and the rock, you're able to interpret it in light of this total trajectory, and without denying the historic, which makes it rich and interesting, it helps people to understand what temple is and who they are in this world and how they fit into this whole history. Or the Redeemer, you begin with the Proto-Evangelium, with the seed of the woman, then you watch that develop. I think Eve thought it was Cain. Well, that was a wash. So then it was Seth. All right, so there you go from Seth, and then you get Moses, you get Noah. He's the only one that survived the flood. And then you get on down the line from Noah to Abraham, and then you get Isaac, not Ishmael, and you get Jacob and not Esau, and you get the 12 tribes. Okay, so the Redeemer. And as you follow the doctrine, and then you get David, and you get Judah, and then you get to Christ. And finally, you get Romans 16:20, and the God of peace will shortly bruise the serpent under your heel. and you realize you are the seed because you're in Christ. So biblical theology enables you to see the development of the doctrine. The most difficult one is land. It was crucial. What happens with land? Well, it begins, like the whole Old Testament, everything is carnal and physical. It begins with, the creation, the land as place of life, source of life, and so forth. And then you get the sworn land to Abraham, and then you get the reality of it with David and so forth. And when you get to the New Testament, what happens? The fourth most frequent word in the Old Testament is never referenced in the teachings of the New. It just disappears. What happened to it? And then you think, how did land function? Land was the place of security. Land was the place of peace. Land was the place of provision. And suddenly it dawns upon you, the land is in Christ. It's Christified. It was this biblical theology, if I may be candid with you, that led me out of dispensationalism. Because I began to realize that my system didn't work. That I had this intercalation, and suddenly I was running along on the carnal kingdom, and then this became spiritual here, and now it's going to become carnal over here. But that didn't work for me. And I realized that I came with before I ever read it in anyone, I had drawn at the conclusion of the already and not yet. I then learned that others were working in the same area. But that's what led me into the already and not yet. And as a result of that, when I realized that my system wasn't working, well, my problem is when I change theology, I got to move. That's the problem. You can all just change churches, but I can't. I got to change schools. That's why I've been in a lot of places. That's the problem with biblical theology. I'll warn you about it. You're always changing. But I'm always, by God's grace, I'm Orthodox. Okay, anyway. Well, that gets you into focus. Systematic is to present a coherent system. Biblical theology deals with poetics. And that's a whole nother discussion. I have notes for you there on poetics, but we've been going over an hour. And Paul, I think this is a good place to stop.